Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Good morning. You know, Christians don't believe in the concept of karma. You know, good things happen to people who deserve it, and bad things happen to people who deserve it. But sometimes when someone is experiencing something that others would call karma, sometimes we like it, don't we? Like if that person was tailgating you, like right up to your bumper, and then they finally found a gap and sped past you and showed you one of their fingers when they went by, but it wasn't this finger. And then a few kilometers down the road, you see them pulled over with a police car behind them, and it kind of feels good. Like, you can admit it, you know? We kind of like that, but we don't believe in that. And, you know, what Taylor Swift and most modern Western people call karma isn't really what the initial teaching of karma is in Eastern religions like Hinduism. In Hinduism, the belief is that if you're experiencing something bad, it must be because you did something to deserve it, whether in this life or a previous life that you don't remember, when you were like an antelope or something, you did something bad, and now you're suffering in a lower caste. And if you're experiencing something good, if you're blessed, if you're rich, if you're healthy and happy, you must have done something good to deserve it. And the consequence of karma is that if you are experiencing something terrible, no one's going to help you. Because if you've experienced something terrible, you must deserve it. And if I actually come and help you, then I'm disrupting your karma and I'm actually damning you to further bad karma to make sure justice is done. So in the Hindu caste system, the upper classes don't help the lower classes because they deserve it and they're fulfilling their karma. And so that's where Christians have actually come in to create humanitarian aid organizations. And one of the most famous is Mother Teresa, who reached out to the lowest castes in India with so much aid and care and love, because we don't actually believe in karma. But what do we believe? Because we do believe in consequences. We do believe in justice. We believe things like Numbers 32:23 that says, "You may be sure that your sin will find you out." You don't get away with sin forever without some sort of consequence. You might not get caught in the moment, but God is watching, God is working. Sin eventually catches up. And often our sins lead to natural consequences, like speeding leads to speeding tickets and accidents. And certainly it catches up with us on the future day of judgment, when we will all stand before God to give an account for our life. We also believe Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, that says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." So our actions have consequences, and sin ultimately leads to death. And sometimes, in God's love for us and his mercy, he will actually allow us to face the consequences of our actions as a way to discipline us, correct us, train us, and ultimately to save us. So today, as we go back into the book of Genesis, we're in the middle of this 10-chapter sequence where we're following the life of Jacob. We see his sins starting to catch up to him. We see him starting to reap what he has sown in his deception and his snake-like attitudes. Jake is a snake. The text represents him all kinds of ways, much like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, who is a deceiver and a scoundrel and trying to reach above his place in life and impatient for God's provision. And so he took things into his own hands. But what he's about to realize is that when you live the life of a snake, eventually you bump into someone who's a more experienced snake, and you start to reap what you sow. So he meets his match in a guy named Laban, who happens to be his uncle. So you can turn to Genesis 29. You can follow on your device or on the screen. But basically where we are, Jacob has left home. In fact, he's in exile from his home. He sinned against his family. He deceived his father. He stole his brother's blessing. He deceived him out of his birthright. And now his brother wants to kill him. So he's run off. He's penniless. He's alone. He's wandering in the wilderness. Last week, we saw how God met him in the wilderness. God revealed that he is present with him. God promised. He said, "I will be with you wherever you go, and I will protect you." And so with that promise in mind, the readers of the story need to hold that in our mind. We need to remember God's promise to Jacob. He's going to be with him. He's going to protect him. Because the text doesn't always remind us in words that he is with them and he's going to protect him, but the narrative plays it out. But one of the things we recognize is that when God promises to be with us and protect us, sometimes he's with us in order to come near, like a parent needs to come near to discipline a child. Sometimes his protection is allowing us to face some consequences in order to enable us to avoid worse consequences later on. So God's nearness, even in this story that we're about to read, is going to help Jacob learn a lesson that will hopefully help him move on to a better season of life. So in his journey, we're in Genesis 29 here, we're going to start reading in a second. But in his journey, he arrives eventually at a well. And what's happening is a bunch of shepherds are starting to gather. They're about to water their flock. And Jacob starts to meet them. He asks them, "Do you know a guy named Laban, my uncle?" And they say, "Yeah, we know him. In fact, his daughter is on her way here." But if you remember, in the book of Genesis and all through the scriptures, the authors are trying to train the reader to recognize wells as a place of romance. A lot of people meet their future spouse at a well. So if you're familiar with the scriptural kind of themes and key images, all of a sudden the well shows up and you're waiting for a romantic moment. So keep that in mind as we go. So he shows up, he asks about his uncle. Yes, the shepherds say, "We know your uncle. Here comes his daughter right now." Verse 7 and 8. Jacob said, "Look, it's still broad daylight. Too early to round up the animals. Why don't you water the sheep and goats so they can get back out to pasture?" He's saying, "Why are you guys standing around? You should be watering your sheep, getting them back out to pasture to feed. Why are you waiting?" Verse 8, "We can't water the animals until all the flocks have arrived," they replied. "Then the shepherds move the stone from the mouth of the well, and we water all the sheep and goats." So their practice at this well is to wait till everybody arrives. And the reason is because there's a large stone covering the well for security purposes. And so they need to get everybody there so that multiple shepherds with their combined strength can actually move this stone. But they also don't want to water their flocks, put the stone back, and then one last shepherd shows up and can't move the stone him or herself, and so the flocks don't get watered. It would be disastrous for the flock. And so they wait till everyone arrives to do it together. Verse 9. Jacob was still talking with them when Rachel arrived with her father's flock, for she was a shepherd. So Jake is chatting with the boys. All of a sudden, a beautiful, young, single woman shows up. What happens when the boys are hanging out and a beautiful young woman shows up? Right? What do the boys do? They start to puff their chest out. They start to peacock a little bit, do something impressive, try to get the girl's attention. And so what does Jake do? This is so amazing. Verse 10, "Because Rachel was his cousin, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and because the sheep and goats belonged to his uncle Laban, Jacob went over to the well and moved the stone from its mouth and watered his uncle's flock." The stone that multiple shepherds were normally required to get together to move, Jacob does it all by himself to impress beautiful young Rachel. What a guy. Men have not changed. But now it gets kind of weird. Verse 11, "Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud." Not a good first impression. He explained to Rachel that he was her cousin on her father's side. It was okay back then, don't worry. The son of her aunt Rebecca. So Rachel quickly ran and told her father Laban. As soon as Laban heard that his nephew Jacob had arrived, he ran out to meet him. He embraced and kissed him and brought him home. When Jacob told him his story, Laban exclaimed, "You really are my own flesh and blood." Okay, so there's this family reunion. Jacob is understandably emotional because, again, he's got nothing. He's lost his family. He's wandering. He's going to a general area where he thinks his extended family is going to be. He happens upon shepherds who know his uncle. He meets his cousin. Everything, he brings them together, and he knows that God has been with him and God is protecting him. This is evidence of God's promise being fulfilled. And so he comes to the household of Laban. He begins to work with him, but we keep going, and the plot thickens. Verse 14. "After Jacob had stayed with Laban for about a month, Laban said to him, "You shouldn't work for me without pay just because we are relatives. Tell me how much your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The older daughter was named Leah, and the younger one was Rachel. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, "I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife." The cast of characters grows. We know Jake. We've met Uncle Laban. Now we see that Laban has two daughters. We met Rachel at the well, and now we get the inclusion of the fact that she was very attractive, very beautiful. It kind of helps us understand why Jacob tried to impress her so much at the first meeting. But we also see that she is the younger of two daughters. The older sister is named Leah, and the only thing we learn about her, the NLT translates this as, she had no sparkle in her eyes, which is trying to get at this somewhat vague statement in the Hebrew that basically what commentators say about this is she wasn't very good looking. She wasn't attractive. I've heard some people go as far as to say this might indicate that she actually had a lazy eye. So we have a beautiful younger sister that the men are all attracted to, an older sister that the men are bypassing, and it sets up this tension. So it should be noted that the text is only focusing on the sister's physical appearance. We don't know anything about their character. We don't know anything about their work ethic. We don't know anything about their hopes and their dreams and their desires. There's so many things that when you're looking for a partner, you should be looking at beyond the physical appearance. But Genesis has set us up over and over again to see that the fatal flaw of human beings is that we're only looking with our eyes. And the narrative over and over again has shown that as soon as humans see something they think looks good, they take it in their own wisdom and strength. So Eve saw that the fruit was good, and she took it and ate it. The sons of God in Genesis 6 saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took and married whomever they wanted. And here Jacob sees a beautiful woman, and he just decides, this is the one that I want to take to be my wife. So it's setting us up to recognize that what Jacob is doing is not actually listening to God and considering his will and his desire for his life. He's just using his eyes to see what he wants and take it. So he negotiates a bride price. Remember, he had nothing. He didn't have anything to give Laban as a bride price to marry his daughter. So he negotiated 7 years of labor in order to marry Rachel. Verse 19, "Agreed," Laban replied. "I'd rather give her to you than anyone else. Stay and work with me." So Jacob worked 7 years to pay for Rachel. But his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him only a few days. Finally, the time came for him to marry her. "I have fulfilled my agreement," Jacob said to Laban. "Now give me my wife so I can sleep with her." So Laban invited everyone in the neighborhood and prepared a wedding feast. But that night when it was dark, Laban took Leah to Jacob and he slept with her. Laban had given Leah a servant, Zilpah, to be her maid. But when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah. "What have you done to me?" Jacob raged at Laban. "I worked 7 years for Rachel, but why have you tricked me?" "It is not our custom here to marry off a younger daughter ahead of the firstborn," Laban replied. "But wait until the bridal week is over. Then we'll give you Rachel too, provided you promise to work another 7 years for me." So here Laban reveals his superior snakiness. He tricks Jacob into marrying the older daughter, the unwanted daughter, Leah, instead of Rachel. So Jacob works 7 years. It feels like nothing because he's so in love with Rachel. And then the wedding night comes and it's dark. He's probably had too much to drink. Consummates the marriage. The next morning he wakes up. It's Leah. He's obviously shocked. He's obviously annoyed. He obviously recognizes the trick that Laban has played. But it should remind you of something that Jacob did himself. Jacob posed as his older brother Esau in order to trick his own father into giving him the blessing. He exchanged siblings in a deception. Now Laban has exchanged siblings in order to trick Jacob. You reap what you sow. Jacob's outraged. What have you done to me? This wasn't the deal. How dare you? I worked for Rachel. You gave me Leah. And listen to what Laban says. It's not our custom here to marry off a younger daughter ahead of the firstborn. The text is a little bit more vague than this. It might have sounded more like around these parts. We don't put the younger sibling before the older. In other words, Laban knew what happened. Laban had heard the story of Jacob putting the younger sibling before the older sibling in his house, and Laban goes, we don't do that around here. And it's amazing because Jacob shuts up immediately. I mean, he had a claim. He could have hired a lawyer. He could have sued Laban. He could have done all these things, but he shuts up immediately. He immediately agrees to the new deal because he knows he's been caught. He knows he's been caught in his own web of deception, and he's facing the consequences of his own actions. Now, we know, because of the prophecy over Jacob's life and because of God's covenant promises to Jacob, we know that it was actually God's will that Jacob received the birthright. We know that it was actually God's will that Jacob received the blessing instead of his older brother. But what this narrative is helping us understand is that even though the results were God's will, the way Jacob went about it in his own wisdom and in his own way and in his impatience was completely against God's will. That God was going to work it out in a much more beautiful and amazing way if Jacob had just been patient. And now God is with Jacob, he's close to Jacob, and he's revealing to Jacob that he has wandered from his will and he is facing the consequences. That's kind of what happens when you take a shortcut, isn't it? Often when you take a shortcut, it ends up being longer than the way that you could have gone. And Jacob is finding out that the shortcut he took is actually leading to more difficulty and more delay than he thought he was avoiding. His sin has found him out. Verse 28, so Jacob agreed to work 7 more years. A week after Jacob married Leah, Laban gave him Rachel too. Laban gave Rachel a servant, Bilhah, to be her maid. So Jacob slept with Rachel too, and he loved her much more than Leah. He then stayed and worked for Laban the additional 7 years. Now let's take a detour for a minute, because this text seems to be skipping over a really glaring issue. What about Leah? Like, how did she get caught up in all this? Why is she being passed around like property? Is this what she wants? How dare Laban give her to a man that doesn't want her? He sleeps with her thinking she's somebody else, and now she's stuck in a marriage without love. She's unwanted, unloved, and now she's stuck in this situation. Is this what God wants? Is this God's desire for Leah? Is this being approved by the Bible? Is this any way that women should be treated? And the answer is no. This is not how women should be treated. And the answer is actually no, the Bible's not approving this just because the narrative explains that this is what happens. In fact, Genesis is very intentionally subverting these practices in the narrative itself. Genesis is a smarter book sometimes than we realize. There's all kinds of secondary themes and storylines interwoven within the main storyline. And it has a lot of stories about women being treated poorly. The first polygamist was a guy named Lamech. He was a violent, murderous man, spoke down to his wives as though they were mere property and things. Even the patriarchs, God's chosen carriers of the blessing, often took on multiple wives and slept with concubines and servants, generally treated women as property to be acquired, traded, and sometimes disposed of. And sometimes we can make a mistake of our understanding of what the message is giving. We can interpret these stories as somehow affirming practices of polygamy and normalizing how women are treated in the Old Testament and say, God must approve of all this. But Genesis, if you're paying attention, is actually doing the exact opposite. In a world where it was very normal, very acceptable, considered morally right to treat women this way, Genesis is eroding these practices from the inside out through the narratives themselves. Read every story in Genesis about men taking multiple wives or sleeping with a servant or treating a woman like property, and what happens? Disaster. Every single time women are treated this way, it turns out terribly for the man, for the woman, for the children, for the community, for the nations around them, every single time. Even if the text doesn't always add an explicit verbal condemnation of the practice, the narrative itself is condemning it by showing how terribly these practices are for human flourishing and how they try to subvert God's own good plan for the good of his people. They're bad for women. They're bad for the women, men who treat them that way. They're bad for the communities and the children. So eventually what happens as this practice gets subverted is you eventually come to the New Testament where all of a sudden the perspective is completely changed among God's people. And an incredible new ethic of monogamy and lifelong commitment and egalitarianism begins to emerge. And the Christian sexual ethic and the way women were treated and the way children were viewed was so radical and so amazing that it became an incredibly attractive feature of the Christian faith among Roman women. Roman women flocked to the church because of the way their status was elevated among God's people, the way children were loved and appreciated and welcomed, especially female children. Roman cisterns are clogged with the skeletons of female babies who were unwanted because Romans only wanted male children. But in the church, all children were desired, all children were wanted. All families were loved. Women were given elevated status because of stories like Genesis that began to erode these terrible cultural practices away. Even in this story, we see that the narrative is directing us toward God's heart for Leah. The main character seems to be Jacob. The story seems to be centered around Jacob and God's commitment to Jacob and how he's providing him some wives so that he can have some kids and he can pass on the blessing to the next generation. And yes, that's a big part of this story, but the account narrows in all the way through the story. It's narrowing in on Leah. I love the Gen Z saying, you are not the main character. I love it because it's a reminder about our pride, that so often we think that in every room we're in, we're the most important person and everything is revolving around us. Like, this story is telling Jacob, you are not the main character. Jacob thinks he is. His prominence is large through chapter 25 to 35. But here in chapter 29, we see that God's heart goes out to Leah. Verse 31 says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he enabled her to have children, and Rachel could not conceive. Immediately we see God's heart go out to Leah, and this obvious sign of God's blessing and God's closeness, which is fertility, it's certainly in this culture, such a high value, this obvious sign of God's blessing comes to Leah. Verse 32, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, the Lord has noticed my misery, and now my husband will love me. So we get the description of the first child born to Leah. His name is Reuben. It's my firstborn's name. The name means, behold a son, or look, a boy. And it's like, ah. So I don't know if the name sounded like, look, a boy, when he went in Hebrew, but it's, behold a son. And here's what she says. She named him Reuben, for she said, the Lord has noticed my misery, and now my husband will love me. So what does she say? God noticed me. God sees me. God knows what I'm going through. God's close in this way where he sees what's happening. But then her application is a little off. She says, now that I've had a son, now my husband will love me. But he doesn't. Verse 31, she soon became pregnant again and gave birth to another son. She named him Simeon, for she said, the Lord heard I was unloved and has given me another son. Simeon means heard. So not only does God see her, but God hears her. But she's still focused on the lack of love from her husband. Then she became pregnant a third time and gave birth to another son. He was named Levi, for she said, surely this time my husband will feel affection for me since I've given him three sons. I've given him three sons. What more does a man want than three strapping boys? Surely, this is going to, the language here is more, surely my husband will become attached to me now. No. Verse 35. Once again, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to another son. She named him Judah, for she said, now I will praise the Lord. And then she stopped having children. So she's been on this journey. Oh, having four babies takes at least 5 or 6 years, preferably longer. And all that time she's been in misery, yearning and wishing and hoping that her husband would see her, that her husband would hear her, that her husband would become attached to her. Meanwhile, he only desires Rachel. And she finally has this moment of transition. She gives birth to Judah, which means praise. And she says, now I will praise the Lord. I'm not going to put all of my identity and all of my longing and all of my hope into the fact that this person in my life doesn't give me the love and attention that I long for. Because I've recognized on this journey that the only person that truly matters sees me, hears me, and is attached to me. And therefore, I will praise him. You see, she's learned what we all need to learn. One, that God sees you, Reuben. And we're not just talking about Leah anymore. I'm talking about you and I'm talking about me. God sees you. He sees your situation. He sees your circumstances. He sees what you're going through. He sees your trouble, your misery in Leah's situation, in Leah's language. God sees each of you individually. In a room this big, I can barely see half of you, let alone know what's going on below the surface. In a room this big, I struggle with remembering most of your names. Please forgive me. But God sees you, and he doesn't just see you as a part of a massive crowd. He actually has the ability, in his infinite capability, in his omniscience and his omnipresence, he has the ability to actually zero in and focus specifically on you, to see you as an individual and to know everything that's going on. And God hears you, Simeon. He hears your prayers. He hears your cries. He hears your mourning. He hears your misery, your suffering. He hears the cries of your heart that you can't even put into words. He doesn't just hear a dim sound in a cacophony of millions of prayers. He hears you loud and clear. So don't stop praying. Don't stop crying out. Don't stop expressing yourself to the God who hears you. And God is attached to you, Levi. I think this is a reminder of God's message to Jacob last week, where God says, I will always be with you. But it's not just Jacob. He's not the main character. He's not the only character. God isn't just with the quote-unquote main characters. God isn't just with the superheroes and the people who accomplish great and mighty things. God is with you and he's with me. Always. So much so that when your life started down a path toward destruction, God remained with you, allowing that destruction to come upon himself, bearing our cross, taking our pain and sin and death upon himself. You see, Levi became the father of the tribe of priests who mediated the relationship with God and performed sacrifices in order to bring God and man back together. Levi enabled us to be attached to God, close to him. He is so close that he bears the burden of our sin for us. And so what should we do, knowing that God sees us and hears us and he's so close? Our response should be to praise, Judah. To praise. Now I will praise the Lord, says Leah. Notice, nothing about her circumstances changed. But her heart that had struggled with emptiness and unrequited love finally is able to turn that pain into praise, finally is able to take her focus on the need for love and attention from those who refuse to give it to her, to recognize that God gives her all that she needs. She was unwanted, yet God turned that rejection into rejoicing and carved her into the great story of his redemption. Her sons became the fathers of the great nation of blessing, Israel. Levi was the head of the tribe from which we get the priests of God who mediated worship in the temple. But more importantly, Judah is the son which caused her to praise God. He becomes the head of the tribe from which we get the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Savior of all. From this lineage of an unloved bride comes a king who would love us so greatly he gave his life for us. Now, she doesn't necessarily know all this at the time, but she just came to the point where she realized that regardless of her circumstances, regardless of what's going on, regardless of how much her husband loves her or doesn't love her, she just needs to praise God. She just needs to praise God. Like the song we sang earlier, and we're going to sing again, praise is this weapon. It's this power. It's this ability to rise above whatever situation we're in and give glory to the one who sees us and hears us and knows us and is with us because he's worthy. And he's working all this out, as Romans 8 says, in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. She doesn't see the end result, but she trusts the one in whom all of these things are in his hands. And so what does she learn to do? She learns to praise God. What a key for us. It doesn't belittle your misery. It doesn't belittle your pain or your circumstance, but it's just such a powerful tool we have in the midst of it to turn our pain into praise, to give it to him. You are seen and heard, and God is close. He loves you so much, and he is able to turn your pain into praise and to work out the course of history, to take whatever you're going through and turn it into something incredible. And that is worth praising God for. Amen? Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray, and we're going to praise. We're going to take a quiet, somber moment, and we're going to turn it into praise. We're going to get Brandon Lake to help us. And whether you want to get out of your seats and jump around, or whether it's more of a quiet praise in your heart from wherever you're standing or sitting, it doesn't matter. I just want to encourage you and challenge you and invite you to give God some praise. He sees you right now. He hears your voice, whether it's from your mouth or from your heart. It doesn't matter. God hears you, and he is with you today. So let's praise him. Father, thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you see us in our situation. Thank you that you hear our cries and our prayers and our desires. Thank you that you are so close, that you are attached to us, that even in the valley of the shadow of death, you are so close that you take on the death, you take on the pain, you take on the suffering yourself, and it is nailed to the cross with Jesus who died for us. And in his name we praise Judah, we praise the king that comes from the line of Judah, we praise him, and in his name we stand here, whatever we're facing, whatever we're going through, whatever situation we're coming out of this morning and going back to on Monday, Lord, we are going to praise you because our praise is a weapon. It's more than a sound, Lord God, and we will continue to praise you no matter what, because you are worthy, you are good, and you are working all things out for good. So we love you, God, in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Let's praise him.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.